Now it gives me pleasure, brethren and sisters, to ask Brother Kevin to give us the word of exhortation.
Thank you once again, John. I'd like to take you back, my dear brethren and sisters, to October the 12th, 1973. Now, for some in this room, that's just a date. It means absolutely nothing whatsoever. To others in this room, they might have some thoughts about the year 1973. It's actually a Friday, October the 12th. It's youth circle evening at Grosvenor Road. And I can remember being in the kitchen in Grosvenor Road with Brother Steve Speed. And I think two or three others, but I can't remember who they were, but I know I was there with Brother Steve Speed. And we were huddled around a transistor radio, listening. Because 6 days beforehand, four Arab nations had invaded Israel. And what we know is the Yom Kippur War had started. I was still a teenager. I was just 4 weeks away from my 20th birthday. 6 weeks away from my first baptismal birthday. And we were listening to what was going on as the news report came in about what was happening in 1973. It's only 40 odd years ago, but the way in which news was reported then was far different from today. Today's instantaneous, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And we were huddling around listening to what was happening. And I can remember Speedy and myself, and I suspect the other two or three youngsters there, were talking about what's going to happen. Israel's been invaded yet again. Just 5-6 years after the 67 war. Is the return of the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, going to be now? Before the end of 1973? Will we get to 1974? And here we are, over 40 years later. Well, I say here we are, we're not. I'm here. Brother Steve Speed isn't. He fell asleep some 5 or 6 years ago at the age of 55. So he waited for just 40 years for the return of the Lord, and he's not seen it, but he's fallen asleep in faith. I'm still alive. And so as we no doubt have thought ourselves at the beginning of this new year, as Brother John has talked about, perhaps it might be this year that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And it may well be, but then again it may not be. It may be next year, or 5 years, or 10 years, or 20. We don't know, do we, brothers and sisters? Yeah, but the signs around us, they're all embracing, aren't they, what's happening in the Middle East? And that's obviously true, but that's what we thought in 1973, brothers and sisters. That's what John Thomas thought in his day. And Robert Roberts, if you read many of his exhortations in Seasons of Comfort, and further Seasons of Comfort, thought in his day that the imminency of the return of the Lord in their day was palpable for all to see. That's, 140-odd years ago. I, like you, brothers and sisters, don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. But we know he will. That's the important thing to remember. We know that he will. So we have to be, again, as Brother John has said, be prepared. We have these tremendous signs that are happening in the Middle East. The things that we anticipate would happen in terms of Russia perhaps, but other things that we never thought about at all. ISIS and all that's going on there. The Shiites, the Sunni, the falling out. The executions have just taken place in Saudi Arabia, heightening the tension between Arab nations who only come together because they hate Israel and want to drive them into the sea. Remove Israel and they're at war with each other continually, because of the two factions of Islam. And yet, brothers and sisters, as we think about the times in which we live, there is also another sign which the scriptures talk about, which has always been there in the history of God's dealing with men and women. But unfortunately, it's a sign that we perhaps don't feel comfortable in talking about, because it involves us, or can involve us. It's what was called years ago, it's probably politically incorrect to call it now, the apostasy. And that just simply means a desertion of one's or the true faith. And that's what's going on around us now, in my view, brothers and sisters, and you may wish to talk to me about this afterwards, in terms of the truth within our community. But that's another story, and it's not now to talk about those sorts of things. But it's always been there in the Word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 4, yesterday's readings. Having, as we've thought about with Brother Martin in the Bible talk this morning and read on the first day of January of this year, about how God has created everything, a view which is completely obnoxious and irrelevant to the great many of the people of this world, because they know it was evolution, and that has spread into many of the Christian churches. And is affecting us in terms of theistic evolution as a community, but that's again another story. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve, she conceived and bare Cain, and said, "I've got a man from the Lord," the one to replace Abel. And again, sorry, Seth was to replace Abel. I'm running ahead of myself here. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, said unto, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," and she said, and she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain was a tiller of the ground, and we all know what happened, don't we, brothers and sisters? God had respect to Abel's offering and not to Cain's. We're not actually told why, and perhaps we need to think about it. It would be implicit that God had said to them, "This is what I want you to bring." Abel did it and Cain didn't. And I think I've no doubt said this before on a number of occasions. We could conjecture whether Cain was genuine and sincere in what he did in bringing the first fruits of the ground, because that's what he was. He was keeping the ground. But it wasn't what God required. And that's the first lesson God gives here in the very beginning of his revelation to us. God wants us to do what he wants us to do, not what we want to do. So we must pay careful attention to those things we read in the Word of God, because it's the only place we'll find out what he wants us to do. It's as simple as that. If we don't read it and take on board what we're reading, whether we're happy with what we're reading or not, then we're not going to do what God wants us. We'll end up doing what we think God wants us to do. That's the state, generally speaking, in which we live today in our Christian world. And so you know what happens. Cain slays Abel. Verse 26 of the same chapter. "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began to call men to call upon the name of the Lord." There were those who were the followers of the Lord God Almighty, and those who weren't. The two camps, as it were, and that's it's always been. Those who are in the way of salvation, in the faith, in the truth, however we want to talk about it, whatever phrase we want to use, and those who aren't. And that was the situation at the end of chapter 4 and verse 26. Just go over to chapter 6 now, the second of the readings of the two chapters we've had from Genesis today. So for many, many centuries, and we know how long these people lived, there were those who were the faithful followers of the Almighty Lord God in the way of Abel, and those who went the way of Cain. And that's a phrase that's used about Cain, isn't it? Jude uses it in the New Testament. "And gone greedily in the way of Cain." And so verse 1 of Genesis 6, "Came to pass, and men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose." They intermarried. That's not a good thing to do. To me, it's not a wicked thing to do, and some in this room may disagree with me about that. The reason why God didn't want that to happen was, because as we learn time and time again throughout the history of the people of Israel, is that when that happened, they learned the works of those they married. That was the great heresy, the great sin of the people of Israel. They looked at the other nations and all their wondrous religions and thought, "We want some of that. That would make our religion so much better." and all this continual offering of sacrifices and killing of animals, we could do with that sort of input into our religion. That's what God was fighting with his people against all the time. They weren't content with what God had given them. They wanted other things. And so verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. He actually looks beyond the flood, which hasn't come yet, to what the age span will be in the new creation, as it were, after the flood. Gone will be the 700, 800, 900 years of lifespan. It will be 120. And there were giants in the earth in those days. Also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Martin talked a little this morning about understatement, didn't he? It's completely the opposite. It's a repetition of the way God's way had been corrupted. If you actually look at the margin, it says, the whole imagination. The Hebrew word signifies not only imagination, but also the purposes and desires. Everything about it was wrong. And we talk about the age in which we live as being a very weary, wicked age. Indeed it is. But I don't generally think this age is any more wicked than lots of other ages that have happened. Like this one. I don't suppose any one of us would rather go back to, say, the Middle Ages and be a serf on a land somewhere, serving a king who could come along any moment and say, I'm going to put you in prison. End of story. Nobody would swap the life we've got now with all that we know that's going on in the world because of the media and the technology. Nobody would swap what we've got now for that, would we, brothers and sisters? It's always been there. And so it repented the Lord God that he made man on the earth, verse 6, and it grieved him. So the Lord said, I'm going to destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and beast, creeping thing, the fowls of the air, because it repented me that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God, just like Enoch had walked with God. Noah and his family, 8 people. It's been estimated, I've got no idea how they came to this figure, that at this time there were 1 billion people on the earth. Well, if they're only 500 million, just say there were 100 million. 8 people out of 100 million found grace in the sight of the Lord. The Lord is going to save just those 8 people. What happened to all the others who called themselves by the name of the Lord? What happened to all those that were left at the end of Genesis chapter 4 who were faithful followers? What happened to them? So that only 8 were left, brothers and sisters, had fallen by the wayside for whatever reason. So the earth had become as described here in verse 5. And so God's going to remedy, isn't he? Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. Our day as well, perhaps. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. They had done that. Why? Because they'd intermingled. They'd brought into their way of worship aspects from outside, from the way of Cain, if you like. And it was wrong. They had corrupted his way, his truth, his faith. Whatever phrase we wish to use. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so that's exactly what God does. But do you ever pause to think about what we're reading here? All those people who watched Noah and his family build the ark, was it 120 years they spent building, or a lot less? However long it was, people would come and watch. And we often say, what are you doing now? Well, I'm doing this. Why? Because God tells me to. Well, don't be so stupid. God's not going to do that. He wouldn't do that sort of thing. And he didn't. For decade after decade after decade. Until one day it did start to rain and people looked up and thought, what's that? And the drops came down and it kept coming down. I mean, all about rain coming down and floods. It's to the north of England, isn't it? But it didn't stop raining. And then suddenly little puddles became big pools and they became lakes. And suddenly people think, I've got to get out of here. I've got to move somewhere else. I'll go to higher ground. I'll be safe there. But many others, perhaps those who were in the way, had left and thought, no, we'll go to Noah now. Perhaps what Noah was saying was right. And they started to gravitate towards Noah. And as the water started to rise, there weren't any great mountains there. There weren't Mount Everest. That happened after the flood, as a result of the flood. And we can imagine people, and we've talked about this a little bit when we do our little group of daily readings on a Friday. You can imagine people starting to get to the highest point of the ground until there's no room and they start to fight amongst themselves. Because the water keeps coming up and up and up. And the water starts to lift the boat off. And as the boat's being lifted off, the ark's being lifted off, we can imagine the people, how many scores, hundreds, perhaps thousands of people were beating on that door to get into the ark. And they couldn't. Why? Because God had sealed it. Make thee an ark, verse 14, of gopher wood. Rooms about thou shalt make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And the word pitch there is exactly the same word that means atonement. That was the way of salvation. God says to Noah and to anyone else who would listen, but they didn't. Go into the ark. And they went into the ark. God closed the door. And Noah could let no one else in. God had said, no. You're not coming in now. You've had your opportunity. It's too late now. You've moved away from the way, the faith, the truth, however we want to talk about it. And so the flood came. Verse 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. He just simply did as God had said. But others didn't. Hebrews chapter 11, brothers and sisters. Because God, through the Spirit, all those millennia later, reminds, through Paul, who I believe was the author of Hebrews, reminds the people of his day about this incident. Not just that incident, but going back to the very beginning again, to the book of Genesis chapter 1, to the creation and the first three verses. We haven't got time to develop that this morning. There in verse 4, we have, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, because he did what God asked him to do. He did what God said, this is what you need to do. He believed what God had said. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, that by it being dead, yet speaketh. Then we have Enoch, that we've already read about, translated that he shouldn't see what was coming upon the earth. Then we have the phrase that without God, it's impossible to please God. And faith isn't just believing in God. I've said this many a time. It's believing God. The world's full of people who believe in God, but they don't believe him. There were people in the days of Noah who believed in God, but they didn't believe it when he says he's going to flood, I'm going to kill everyone. God doesn't do things like that. That's what we hear today. We know all about, that's what we're here this morning, the love of God, and we should never, ever, ever minimise that, and I'm sure we don't. But the world has minimised the severity of God. They don't like the God of the Old Testament, so they ignore him. And look to the New Testament, and the nice things that happen. So verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He did exactly what God said he should do. No more, no less, by which he condemned. I wonder who the he is there. Was it Noah condemning the world? Well, obviously, in one sense, it wasn't. It was God who condemned the world. I'm going to do this, and the sign that I'm going to do it is this man and his little family are going to build a boat. That was the sign to the people, but they ignored the sign. So through his faith, his righteousness, the world was condemned. And the very means of condemning the world, destroying it, was the very means which lifted the ark up and brought life to Noah and his family. Why? Because of faith. Because of what he believed. That's what faith is, believing. Not a blind faith. I'm not sure what it's all about. It's knowing what it's all about. And that's what Noah did. Can we finally go to 2 Timothy chapter 4? Because Noah, with his faith, believing what God had said, kept that faith until the very end. And in one sense, we're back with the little story I started with. That's what Brother Steve Speed did. He kept his faith, he endured, and he had difficulties and problems in his life, until the end. But the end wasn't the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fell asleep in faith. He didn't see the return of the Lord. We may or may not see the return of the Lord. Whether we do or don't is not important. As I said at the beginning, it's the fact he is going to come and we will stand before him. Whether we're taking away and have to leave everything behind in this life or whether we are raised from the dust of the ground. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because that principle that we're thinking about is going to happen in the days of Paul. Because in AD 70, the Romans will come. And they will destroy everything as God has said. God won't do that. He's not that sort of God. But he did. And so this arch enemy, Saul of Tarsus, who turned his life around because of that which he experienced on the road to Damascus, says these words as he comes towards the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 1. I charge thee therefore, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. They're all doctrinal statements. That's what God's going to do through his Son. There will be a judgment. There will be those who are welcomed in, and there'll be those who said, no, you can't come in. But Lord, we've done all these wonderful things for you. I never knew you. Preach the word. Be instant in season. Out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound or healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. But after their own lust, their own desires, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, just like they did in Noah's day, and shall be turned unto fables. And the fables just doesn't mean sort of a Lord of the Rings, gollums and all that sort of thing. It just means talk. They will listen to things and think, oh, that's plausible, that sounds reasonable, but it isn't, because it's not based on the word of God. That's what the word fables mean. It means talk, a tale, and then moves into legends and myths. Saint Teresa healed someone because a man prayed to her when she died. He's now got rid of his brain tumour or whatever it might be. And so very shortly she'll be made a saint. But watch thou, Timothy, verse 5, in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I, says Paul, am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Notice what he says. I have fought, this is Paul speaking, remember, I have fought a good fight. He doesn't say, I fought an absolutely excellent fight. He doesn't say, I fought a magnificently victorious fight. He just simply says, it's a good fight. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, and all the things that he did. He was instrumental with Barnabas in sorting out the tremendous problems in the ecclesias in Jerusalem. The conflict between the pagans and the Jews. They solved that. And yet these two men couldn't sort out their own problems. That was something which didn't really matter. Barnabas says, because John Mark's my nephew, well, let's take him with us. I'm not taking him with us. Why not? Well, he left us before. Well, yeah. No, I'm not going to take him. And those two men fell out. Those two brethren fell out over something rather trivial in comparison to what they managed to sort out on the much wider scheme of what was happening to the saints in Jerusalem. There's a lesson for us there, isn't there, brother and sister? He'd fought a good fight, but he had finished his race. He hadn't given up, no matter what happened to him. He had kept the faith. He hadn't suddenly decided, oh, I'm not going to believe this nonsense about AD 70. God won't do that. He had kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, the one who's at the beginning of the chapter, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing, and can say the same as verse 7. We might say, I fought a reasonable fight. Or I fought not much of a fight. We might even say we fought a good fight. But we can all say, I have finished the race. I haven't come first, or second, or fifth, or 97th, or 448th, or 67,004th. It doesn't matter where we finish. It's not about that. It's actually finishing the race. So if the Lord doesn't come back this year, we'll carry on with the race into next year and the year after. Whenever the Lord comes, he will come. We will finish the race. We will keep the faith. Not let anything from outside or within deflect us from that. Because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did, isn't it, brothers and sisters? He kept the faith. He finished his race, but he didn't fight a good fight. He fought the victorious fight. He was the only one who can say that. And it's because of what we've got to do now that we remember that fight of faith, that race that the Lord kept to the very end, because he looked for the joy set before him in the age to come. Was not deflected by all the things that were happening within Israel or without Israel. We should be the same, brothers and sisters. So to him, the day when the Lord does come, whenever that is, we have not lost hope. We have not given up. We have kept the faith. We have finished the race. And because of the victory the Lord Jesus Christ has won, as we've just read from the pen of the Apostle Paul, he will give us that crown of rejoicing in that day. Thank you.